Father, we ask this evening as we look at your word, Lord, that you would minister to our hearts. Lord, that you would cause your word to just go down deep within us. And Father, I pray that you would give us understanding tonight concerning the issue of our liberty and also, Lord, our unity. So, Lord, we give this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been winding down our study in the book of Romans, and we've been looking at these final chapters for the last couple of weeks now. Beginning in chapter 12, Paul begins to focus on the subject of practical Christian living. In chapter 12, his focus is on functioning within the body. And we have been looking at that in an in-depth way on Sunday mornings, and we'll continue to do so as we continue in chapter 12 this week. But in chapter 13, which we looked at a few weeks ago on Wednesday night, the focus is on functioning in society, and he talks about government and some of those things. And then last week, we began to look at chapter 14, where the theme or the focus was on functioning in controversy. You see, in this thing called the body of Christ, in which we are all a part of, there is a unity that we experience, but there's also a diversity. And Paul is talking about in chapter 14 this diversity that we encounter in what he describes as the doubtful things or in the gray areas. You see, there are those areas in which when you get together, you know, a large group of people or even a small group of people, there are those areas where you're just not going to all agree. There's going to be those places where people have different perspectives because of their background and because of what they've come out of. And in chapter 14, in the first part of chapter 15, the focus is on how do we deal with these areas of diversity in order to maintain the unity that we have in the Lord, that we have in the body. Now, sometimes these areas of diversity, these areas of really division that can creep up. The diversity is a good thing. It's when we get focused on these differences and we get focused on these little issues that divisions can creep up. And sometimes these divisions are over some of the most petty issues. I heard about one church that literally had a church split in which they were actually suing each other in a court over, if you can believe this, whether or not they should have a Christmas tree on the platform during their Christmas program. Some in the church said that they definitely should have, and others said, you know, hey, it's not a big deal. It really doesn't matter. And it actually got to the point where one group was trying to yank the thing off the stage while the other one was trying to keep it on, and a fist fight erupted. And they literally ended up suing one another in a court of law. Now, I mean, that's maybe an extreme case. Hopefully so. But these type of things do indeed take place and happen. The controversy in the church at Rome had to do with two main things, that of eating of meat and the keeping of days. You see, the church that God assembled in Rome consisted of two very different groups of people. On the one hand were the Gentiles who had been saved out of their gross paganism, their idolatry, and their immorality. On the other hand were the Jews who had been saved out of their rules and their ritualism. Now, the controversy centered around the fact that the Jewish believers, because of their dietary laws in Judaism, they carried that over into their Christianity and they had chosen to become vegetarians. While the Gentile believers who were not reared in those customs and in those laws thought that it was really silly not to eat meat. In fact, in those days, there were these outdoor markets that were called shambles. And in these, kind of an odd name, but in these shambles, you could go and get a great piece of meat. Actually, you could get the choice cut of of beef there in the shambles for a very discounted price. The reason was the meat they sold in the shambles was meat that had been offered in the pagan temples to an idol. And so you could get this meat, the best cut of meat, at an awesome price. And there was this controversy. In fact, this is what 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10 is really dealing with. There was this controversy there. Is it okay to eat this meat offered to idols, or should we not? And there were those within the church that said, no way. If you eat of that meat that's been offered to idols, you are actually participating in that idolatry. Now, that's not the issue that Paul's dealing with here in Romans chapter 14, but there's no doubt that that same practice was taking place. They had shambles there in Rome as well. But in both of these sections, in Romans 14, as well as in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10, Paul shares some similar insights in dealing with Christian liberty and in dealing with these controversies that in some ways were a bit similar. In Rome, though, the main issue was, should we eat meat, period? Now, there are always going to be controversies over doubtful things. The question is, how do we deal with these controversies when they arise? How do we deal with them rightly? And we noted last week that Paul begins here in chapter 14 by saying that the answer is in having a genuine, when it comes to these doubtful things. Now that's the key. The answer is in having a genuine acceptance of one another in love. And Paul says there in verse 1 that we are to receive one who is weak in the faith. Now, there's something that I find very interesting here in this passage, is that Paul makes a distinction here between those who are weak and those who are strong. What is surprising is that Paul labels those who are more rigid and more strict, those who said that you could only eat vegetables, as being the ones who were the weak brothers. Look at verse 2. He says, "For one believes that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables." Paul is saying that the person who doesn't know or doesn't understand or isn't enjoying his Christian liberty is really the weaker brother. And this is something that I find very interesting, because we have the tendency to look at those who really live by such strict and stringent, you know, rules and regulations, so to speak. And they you know, just abstain from so many different things, you know, in their lives, and make such issue of some of those things. Oftentimes we have a tendency to look at those people as being, you know, the super spiritual ones, as being the ones that are just, you know, really, really together and really, really holy. Paul, here in Romans 14 and also in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, says, hey, these people who aren't enjoying their liberty, really, they're the weaker brothers. He makes that same distinction in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 in describing those who wouldn't eat the meat sacrificed to the idols. Paul described them as being the weaker brother. Those who ate the meat, realizing that the idol was nothing more than a piece of wood or stone, Paul considered them as being strong. Now, we looked at all of that in detail last week. But another thing that I want to just mention before we pick up where we left off was that I also thought it was interesting that Paul didn't deal with the issue or this debate over eating meat or not eating meat. He didn't talk about the, you know, pluses or minuses of only eating vegetables, or he didn't, you know, get into any of the concerns about eating meat, because, you see, it wasn't an issue of salvation. It wasn't an issue of sanctification or Christian growth. And so Paul doesn't even deal with whether or not this is right or wrong. Instead, Paul focuses on the perspective of the believers toward each other in these gray areas to avoid division. And last week we saw that Paul laid out three key things that should be considered when dealing with these issues. The first is found in verses 1 through 3, that we should have a genuine acceptance of one another in Christian love. The second is found in verses 4 through 9, that individual Christians can disagree on customs and social habits in these gray areas and still both be right with God. They can disagree agreeably and still both be right with the Lord. And then in verses 10 through 12, Paul focuses on the fact and points our attention to that Christ is the judge of us all. That all of us are going to stand before the judgment of Christ. Now, that's not a judgment for our sins, but that's a judgment for rewards. We're going to stand before Him, and therefore we must now in our lives be submitted to Him. Now, I love Paul's heart in this. And I think this is something we really need to take note, that Paul doesn't get sucked into this meaningless controversy. But rather, he focuses on the attitude of the individuals toward each other, and he brings the issue back towards Christ's heart for the individual. And in verse 4, he essentially says, when you are judging others in these meaningless areas or laying trips on people legalistically or stumbling brothers or sisters with your liberty, you had better realize that you are dealing with a servant of God and a child of God, and you are going to have to answer to Him. So that was the focus of our study last Wednesday night in looking at verses 1 through 12. If you weren't here, I encourage you to pick up the tape on that. But here in verses 13 through 23, Paul gives some application on this subject. He makes here three applicational statements, all beginning with the word therefore. Look at verse 13. He says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and I am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ has died. Now, Paul begins here by addressing the strong and saying, determine not to be a source of stumbling. That's Paul's point here. The apostle uses some choice word when he calls for a complete determination not to be an obstruction to another brother or sister. The word stumbling block means something carelessly left about with which someone stumbles. You ever get up in the middle of the night? Maybe you have to go to the restroom or you need a drink of water. And so you start your way through the dark and you step on one of your kids' toys, you know. Or you stumble over. I've almost fallen over, you know, because my kid's leaving things on the floor. We put a little hope chest at the end of our bed. First couple of times I'd get up when it was dark, I forgot it was there, and I'd get up and I'd turn the corner and hit my knees, my shins on that, and it was it hurt. It was a bummer, you know. Well, this is kind of what Paul's talking about here. Being a stumbling block in that type of way to cause a doing something carelessly, like kids leaving their toys around. Not thinking. My children are at that stage right now, my two older kids, where they're doing so many things without thinking. I mean, it's like they lost their brains or something, you know? And it's like Denise and I are always, you know, pulling aside and saying, you guys, you got to think. And I don't know, please, those of you who have kids that are 6 and 8 or who have had kids that are 6 and 8, please tell me that this is just a phase that they go through, that they grow out of this. Doug's shaking his head that they don't. Uh-oh, I'm in trouble. But Paul's heart here is that we must determine not to be a willing or unwilling cause of a weaker brother's stumbling as we exercise our Christian freedom. Our Christian lives must be salted with a refusal to do anything that will harm the spiritual life of a weaker brother or sister. Now, in verse 14, Paul is agreeing with the statement that Jesus made in Mark chapter 7, verses 14 through 19, noting that nothing that a man eats really defiles him. Things such as food and drink are really morally neutral, things which have no moral qualities, although the Bible does warn us against excess and drunkenness and gluttony and things of the like. But Paul says, if anyone regards something as unclean, then to him it's unclean. Now this is interesting. You see, if a Jewish brother feels, and however wrong he might be, that a certain meat is unclean and shouldn't be eaten, or that meats, period, are bad and wrong and shouldn't be. And in our church in Oregon, there was a wonderful sister who was a vegetarian who was always trying to get me to quit eating burgers, you know? Now, if the Jewish believer has this conviction that, man, I shouldn't be eating meat, that these things are unclean, then they are truly, according to what Paul's saying here, they are truly unclean to him, and he would actually be sinning by partaking of those things. It's a sin against his conscience is what would be taking place. But in verse 15, Paul says that any believer that distresses another or stumbles another believer in their conscience, that person isn't walking in love. So Paul deals with both issues here, you know, not to stumble yourself by sinning against your conscience, but also watch out that you're not stumbling your brother or sister, because if you do, you're not walking in love. And that's the key issue. We need to be walking in love. Paul explains this very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Keep your place here and turn with me over to 1 Corinthians 8. Now remember, the controversy here in 1 Corinthians is, should we eat meat that has been offered to idols? Should we eat the meat offered to idols, or should we not eat it? Those who were weak argued, no way. There's no way you should eat that meat, because if you do, you are actually participating in idolatry. Those who were strong said it really didn't matter that the meat was offered to an idol, because an idol is not a god anyway. There's only one god, and an idol is just a piece of stone or wood. Paul argued and agreed with this same thing. Look at verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other god but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, speaking of idols is what he's talking about here, yet for us there is only one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. So Paul, making it very clear here, hey, there's only one God. This idol, it's nothing more than a piece of wood. And Paul says, here's the thing, and this whole issue concerning our Christian liberty is, love is the key. Look at verse 1. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. But knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Love is the key, he says. You who have knowledge to understand that an idol is nothing more than a piece of wood, he says, you can become prideful in that knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, or knowledge makes prideful, especially if you are seeking to force your liberty on another brother or sister, on your weaker brother or sister, by trying to get them to join you. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Or love builds up, he says. That's the key. Now skip down to verse 7 and notice. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. Not everybody really understands that, Paul is saying. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. Now, Paul says not everyone has this understanding. Not everyone has that knowledge. You know, perhaps there were those within the church there in Corinth who had been saved, who had come out of that lifestyle of idolatry. They had come out of that lifestyle of paganism, and in that lifestyle they had witnessed some very horrid things. I mean, it wasn't uncommon for children to be sacrificed to idols. It wasn't uncommon for just very wicked orgies to take place in the whole concept or in the whole service of their worship to these idols. And so coming out of that type of lifestyle, a lot of these believers, there's no way that they could look at eating a piece of meat that had been given to sacrifice to an idol as something that they could take part in, because it just reminded them of that whole lifestyle that they had been pulled out of. I shared with you guys last week how there was a young man years ago in our high school ministry. When we were doing the whole skateboard thing, and we'd have all the skaters come out, and we fixed up one of the rooms over here and had, you know, a bunch of, you know, different colored lights and music going on. And this particular kid, he'd come out to this skateboard thing a few times, but it so reminded him of times when he was, and this is really kind of sad in some ways, but it reminded him of times when he was just tripping out on acid, this particular room, that he just said, I can't come to that anymore. I can't participate in that anymore. Well, that's how some of these people in Corinth felt. And so the idea of participating in or eating this meat that had been offered to idols was something that was very, very stumbling to them. So Paul says in verse 9, beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weaker brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. So what Paul's saying here, when you sin when you act unsensitively in flaunting your liberty in such a way that it stumbles or wounds someone else, another brother or sister, Paul says, and this is heavy, he says you are actually hurting Christ because they are Christ. You're hurting Christ by hurting someone or causing someone to stumble for whom Christ has died. And really, I think that's one of the worst things that we can do. It is totally unloving. It is totally unChrist-like. It totally goes against the heart and nature of our Lord Jesus, who commissioned us to lay down our lives for one another, to be willing to sacrifice our very lives for one another, for our brothers and sisters. Yet people squabble over some of the stupidest things. Total gray areas. So Paul concludes, love is the key. And then notice, I love Paul's heart in verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. What Paul says here is, if my liberty causes someone else to stumble, I will forfeit my liberty at the price of love. And that's the key. Now, Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 gives some more instructions on this concerning if you go over someone's house for a barbecue and you have a problem with meat being offered to idols, don't ask them where they got it. Just eat it. Just enjoy it. You know, that's what he says. You know, don't make an issue of this. Is Paul's heart on this thing? Turn back over to Romans. So love is the key. Paul says, if my liberty causes someone else to stumble, I will forfeit my liberty. I'll give it away. I'll never eat meat again, Paul says. I like this quote. Exercising Christian liberty is very much like walking a tightrope. As you walk the rope with a balancing pole in hand, at one end of the pole is love for others, and at the other end is Christian liberty. When these are in balance, your walk is as it should be. I like that. So first of all, Paul says, don't be a stumbling block to your brothers and sisters. The next thing Paul does is to say, get your eyes off of each other and off of these temporal things and onto those things which are eternal. And I like this. Paul lifts this whole issue into a higher plane. He lifts it into a higher perspective, and he does so brilliantly. Look at verse 16 with me. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Paul lifts this whole issue to a higher plane, and he gets the focus off of eating and drinking. You know, we sometimes have the tendency, we're sometimes prone to think that the kingdom of God primarily involves what a person shouldn't eat or drink, or what a person wears, or what a person does or doesn't do in certain things. Our tendency so often is to get focused on externals. That was the problem with the Pharisees. They made a big deal of keeping the externals. But the kingdom of God is not mainly made up of externals, but of eternal things. Paul lists some here. Of righteousness, peace, and joy. Now, understand, there are certain doctrines that we need to take a stand on. There are certain issues that are very black and white in Scripture that we need to be very, very dogmatic in and not allow anyone to change us. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about these gray areas. The issue, should we eat meat or should we eat vegetables? And you know, what Paul is saying here is if you're going to create division by arguing so hard for your rights, by arguing so hard for your freedom, or by flaunting your liberty in the face of those who don't agree with you, then you are really distorting the gospel itself. When Paul says, therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil, he actually uses the word blaspheme. Don't let your good be blasphemed. Don't let it be spoken of evil. In other words, you are causing that which is good, the good news of Jesus Christ, to be blasphemed because you're making such an issue over something that is totally a minor matter. And the world looks on and they think, man, these Christians, they're always fighting over stupid things. Making an issue over something that has no eternal bearing whatsoever. When you are insisting that your rights are so important that you have to divide the church over them or separate from brothers and sisters who do not believe as you do, what you are really saying to the world around, the world who is watching, is that Christianity is all about what you should or shouldn't do in these certain things. Now, what unbelievers need to see, guys, when they look at us, is the eternal things. What unbelievers need to see in our lives, what they need to see that we are about, is righteousness, peace, and joy. Not these disputes over these petty things. Now, the word righteousness, we've seen that word a lot in our study in Romans. It means that because of Christ's death at Calvary on our behalf, that we are loved by Him, that we've been accepted by Him. It means that we've been justified, just as if you never sinned. In fact, it means that God looks at us and He delights to call us His children if we have given our lives over to Him. Experiencing the righteousness of God in our lives should produce in our lives a longing for holiness. It should produce in us a desire, a strong desire to know Him better, an intense thirsting in our inward parts for the Lord. As the psalmist David wrote in Psalm 42, as the deer pants after for streams of water, so my soul pants for You, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, because they will be filled. And we talked about this on Sunday night, that those who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, which is really hungering and thirsting after Him, He promises you're going to be filled. Those who seek Him are going to find Him. But you know what? He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. But you know what He rewards us with? Is Himself. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's what we need to be about. The next thing the world needs to see in us is peace. Peace is characterized as a calmness, an inner satisfaction. I like that. Being at peace. That's the thing that was lacking from our lives, wasn't it, before we came to Christ? There was a lack of an inner satisfaction. It's an inner satisfaction, not being stressed out, not being disturbed or uptight by little things. It's the opposite of what we so often see in the world, of two people screaming at one another over something that they disagree on. There's no peace there. That's what suits are made up of. And I'm not talking about the kind that you wear. I'm talking about, you know, the kind that take place when you take someone to court. People screaming at one another. The next thing He says is joy. The next thing that should mark our life is joy. I like this definition. Joy is that delight in life that always finds life worthwhile, even though it may be filled with problems. Joy in a Christian does not come from circumstances. That's the world. And that's happiness. That's not joy. Happiness is based upon circumstances. I get a pay raise. Hey, I'm happy. Someone's being nice to me. I'm happy. My kids go to bed at night without getting up five times. I'm happy, you know. Those are circumstances in which happiness is based upon, but joy is different. Joy is an inward stability. Joy is a state of the heart. Happiness comes and goes, but joy is always there. Where is joy found? Well, it's not found in unbelief. It was Voltaire who was a total infidel, and he wrote that, "I wish I had never been born." Total unbeliever, atheist. His lot on life before he died, "I wish I'd never been born." It's not found in pleasure. A guy by the name of Lord Byron lived a life full of pleasure. And he said this, "The worm, the canker, and the grief are mine alone." It's not found in money. Howard Hughes, American millionaire. Maybe even higher than that. Maybe a billionaire. He had plenty of money. And when he was dying, he said that, "I am the most miserable man on the earth." It's not found in position and it's not found in fame. A guy by the name of Lord Beaconsfield enjoyed more of his share of position and fame. And he wrote, "Youth is a mistake, manhood a struggle, old age a regret." It's not found in military power or military glory. Alexander the Great conquered the known world in his day. And when he was through having done so, he wept because there were no more worlds to conquer. Where is joy found? You know, it's found only in the Lord. It was Nehemiah who said, "The joy of the Lord is my strength." And guys, this is so good. That can be translated, "The Lord joying over you is your strength." That's my joy in knowing that, as Isaiah wrote in Isaiah, I think it's 62 verse 5, "As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so the Lord rejoices over you." That fills my heart with joy. That fills my heart with a satisfaction of knowing, hey, I am right with God. The person who is focused on the Lord and on the kingdom is one who is filled with joy. He's filled with a rest even when things are going wrong. Listen to these words that Peter wrote In 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." Now, notice that. Grieved, but there's still a joy. There's still a rejoicing. There's not a happiness, but there's a joy, even though there's grief. "That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." Joy inexpressible, full of glory. "Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." And in 1 Peter 4, verse 12, he says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." Paul says the things that should mark our lives are righteousness, peace, and joy, not these stupid disputes and divisions. Paul's point is that the kingdom of God consists not of external things, but of eternal things. And listen, how wonderful would it be if we concentrated on the eternal things? Guys, think about it. Think how blessed your marriage would be if your focus was on the eternal things. Think how blessed our fellowship would be. Your relationships would be with those in the body if your focus was on the eternal things. If your mind and your eyes was set on those things above, as Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 3. It's when we get our eyes focused on the external things that we find ourselves in trouble. The overall principle here that Paul is stating here in verses 16 through 18 is whether we be weak, limited in our freedom, or strong, more liberated, we make a great mistake when we focus on the external things. The weak believer shrivels up his Christianity by seeing the external things as a road to greater righteousness. But the stronger believer trivializes his faith by insisting on his rights in those external things. By insisting that, you know, hey, I have freedom and I'm going to do this. And you know what? Really, when we flaunt our freedom or really demand our freedom, we're a lot less free than we really think we are. When we think, man, I have to do this. I'm free and don't put this trip on me. I don't care about my brother and his problem. You know, we're really not free. We're bound up in what we think is our freedom. The bottom line is this. The kingdom of God will not be manifested in your life if your rights are so important to you that you are willing to separate from a brother or sister who will not agree with you on some petty, doubtful, gray area type of thing. And whether we are weak or strong, we are to live as citizens of the kingdom of God, not focusing on external things, but focusing on the eternal things. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's where our focus is to be. In light of all that, the next thing that Paul says is this: pursue that which is going to bring about a mutual benefit in your relationship with other believers. Look at verse 19. "Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat, nor to drink wine, nor to do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. Now, this word pursue, Paul starts off here by saying, pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify or build up another. Let that be your focus. That word pursue means to get after it. It means to make it a priority, to make it a passion. It means to pursue it. Pursue those things, Paul says, that make for peace and edification. In chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, in verse 23, jot it down, look it up later. Paul makes a summary type of statement there as well when he says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful or expedient. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. All things are lawful. I can eat this meat. I can do this. But is it edifying? That's the question. Is it going to build up me? Is it going to build up those around me? Now, I've shared this story, I think, before, but I learned this lesson the hard way. When I was going into my senior year of high school at Calvary Costa Mesa, I was involved in the high school ministry there, and we got a new high school pastor, a fiery little Italian guy by the name of Richard Cimino. And prior to Richard coming, the guys who were the high school and junior high leaders, pastors in our church there, in our group, every single year at family camp, at our high school camps, junior high camps, they would put on this skit. They would do it like a talent show kind of thing. And every year they did this same skit. It's called Glory Toothpaste. I won't go into the details of it with you, but just suffice it to say, it was a thoroughly grotesque thing. Funny, but extremely grotesque. And they would even do this at times at retreats that Chuck was at. Well, summer of my senior year, me and a couple other senior guys, it's talent show time, we decide, hey, let's keep the tradition alive. Let's do this Glory Toothpaste skit. So we do this thing and we get up on stage and just thoroughly gross out the audience. And to our pride and just, you know, sense, we actually, you know, went off the stage thinking that was the best Glory Toothpaste skit ever. You know, it was epic, you know, type of thing. As we come off the stage, around the corner there up at the conference center, if you've been up there, you know what I'm talking about, comes this fiery little Italian new youth pastor guy. I'm the first guy off, and he just thoroughly gets in my face. He says, I don't care who's done this skit before. He says, I couldn't picture Jesus and his disciples doing that skit. And Jesus being the last guy to drink that thing, and, you know, it's really kind of gross. But anyway, so he made us go back out on stage, apologize to, you know, 350 high school kids there at this camp. I was ticked. I'm thinking to myself, okay, my role models in the past did this skit. They did this in front of Chuck. Chuck didn't seem to have a problem with this. What is this, you know, short little Italian, you know, guy's problem, you know, was my feeling. And because I was a senior, I had driven up to camp and I decided, I'm out of here. Calvary Chapel is a thing of the past in my life. This guy's a jerk. And I'm, you know, really, I mean, that's, you know, I went to the extreme, but I was just really, really upset. I didn't understand because he was rude. You know, I mean, he was really, really angry over this. So I'm in my room. I'm packing my bags. I get everything packed up and I just sit on my bed and I say to the Lord, I don't understand. What's the big deal? Well, that morning we had had a Bible study on this verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. All things are lawful, but all things aren't expedient. And the Lord spoke to my heart and said, you know what? It was lawful for you to do that skit, but it wasn't expedient. It wasn't edifying. And if you would have just prayed and asked me, Lord, should we do this skit? I would have told you no. I learned a big lesson. And it was interesting because I went back and you know, kind of met with Richard and apologized to him. And he apologized not for what he did, but for the way that he did it. And from that time on, the two of us have been extremely close friends. And it was a very neat relationship. But I learned that lesson. You know what? We can sit there and flaunt our liberty and insist on our rights and say, hey, I'm going to do this and it's not a big deal. And it might not be in your mind, but does it build up your brother? Does it build up your sister? Paul says, pursue, get after those things, make it your passion, those things which are going to edify, those things which are going to build up others. And I love how Paul concludes that issue there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Listen while I read. He says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whether you do or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking, listen, my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Here's Paul's criteria on the things that he does and the way he acts and responds in this area. Is first and foremost, is this going to affect anyone's salvation? And is secondly, is this going to hinder anyone's edification? Is it going to profit them or not profit them in that area of building them up in the relationship with the Lord? So Paul hits here on six principles in Romans chapter 14 on this issue of liberty and diversity. I'll run through them quickly. We need to have a genuine acceptance of one another in love. We need to realize that individual Christians can disagree on minor areas and yet still be right with God. We need to realize and remember that Christ is the judge and we're all going to stand before Him. So we need to be submitted to Him now. Next, we need to make sure that we're not causing another brother or sister to stumble. Fifthly, we need to have our eyes on the kingdom. Our focus needs to be on the eternal things, not the external things. And lastly, we need to pursue love and edification. Now, I want to go into this very quickly. In chapter 15, the first part, Paul wraps up the whole thing by giving us a couple practical illustrations on this. Look over at chapter 15 with me. He says, "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." I like Philip's translation here in this first verse. We who are strong in the faith ought to shoulder the burdens and the doubts and the hang-ups of those who are weak. The word "ought" there means "oh." We owe it to them is what he's saying. Why? We owe it to them because of what Christ did for us. We owe it to them to shoulder up their burdens, to be patient with them who are weak, because Christ has been patient with us because of what he has done for us. Realizing and recognizing love is the key, and Jesus is our ultimate example. Paul uses Christ as the ultimate illustration of the one who came and bore reproaches and laid down his life. He came not to be served, but to serve others and to give himself as a ransom. And so Paul uses him as the ultimate example in laying down his own life for us. And he says that's what our focus, that's what our concept needs to be. But not only Jesus, but also Paul says the examples of others in verse 4. Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now, what Paul is making reference to here is other examples of other men in Scripture, guys like Abraham, who really exercised liberty in dealing with Lot, that he showed favor to Lot. When it came time for them to divide, he said, "Lot, you pick where you want to go and I'll go in the opposite direction." Moses did a similar thing in forsaking his right, if you would. He had a right. He was next in line to be the next ruler of the known universe. And yet he didn't go that route. He didn't do that. Why did Moses and Abraham act in that way? Well, again, it goes back to that idea of being focused on the kingdom. We read there in Hebrews 11 concerning Abraham that he waited for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker was God. Lot, he got in trouble because he was focused on the externals. Hey, Sodom looks like a great place for raising cattle. I'm going to go pitch my tent over there. Abraham, he said, okay, Lot, you do your thing. You have your choice, but because his eyes were focused on heaven. Moses, it says in Hebrews 11 as well, he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to his reward, and by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. His focus was on those eternal things. Another example in Scripture we have of this type of thing is David and Saul. You know, David, anointed to be king. Chance after chance after chance to do away with Saul, but yet, because David was a pursuer of righteousness, he said, hey, God will put me on the throne when He chooses to put me on the throne. So Paul says we have the example of Christ, we have the examples of others, and then he gives one final example in verses 5 down through verse 14. Let's read this together. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant to you to be like-minded toward one another according to Jesus Christ, that you may with one mind and with one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud Him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope. Now here, Paul brings our attention back to Jesus. And I like what he says there in verse 5. He encourages us to be like-minded toward one another. And basically what Paul is drawing our attention to in these final verses here, before he's going to actually kind of go into his closing statements in the book of Romans, is making the statement concerning this area of liberty and love and accepting one another. He said, look, God chose you who are of the circumcision, the Jews, but He also chose you Gentiles. And I think the point in this that he's saying is, look, in this whole area of diversity within the body of Christ, God has purposely brought together two groups of people who couldn't be further different from one another. In their background, in their mindset, in their just whole approach, the Jews, their whole focus on their rules and their regulations, and the Gentiles, man, they live lives of just abandonment. And the Lord is saying there, Paul's using Jesus as an example. Look, He chose the Jews. He chose the Gentiles. He brought together this diversity and He created it. We need to accept one another. Again, don't lose sight of this. He's talking about in these gray areas. Not on areas of doctrine, not on, you know, those who say, hey, we need to love each other and accept the homosexual pastor down the street. You know, that's not what he's talking about. But he's talking in these minor issues that really don't mean anything. In closing, let's turn over to Philippians 2 real quick. And we'll just read this. Philippians 1, verse 27. Let's start there. Paul says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries. Now, first of all, notice, standing fast in one mind and one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Guys, that's an eternal thing. The faith of the gospel. Getting the gospel out. Let's strive together for that, he says. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's stand. Father, we thank you for such clear instruction, Lord, in these areas of these doubtful things. Lord, I pray that you would help us as individuals and as a corporate body to be focused more and more, Lord, on the eternal things. In our marriages, in our friendships, in our fellowship. And Lord, I pray for any right now that are just bound up and caught up and disputing over stupid, petty things, that, Lord, you would convict and cause them, Lord, to just see the need to make that right with their brothers and sister. Lord, we thank you for your patience with us. Lord, let us have your heart. Let us have your mind. Let us have your eyes in these things. And may we do only that which would be towards the building up, the edifying of each other in love. In Jesus' name, amen.